We are continuing in our sermon series on the life of Peter. We've now seen Peter's life as he was a disciple of Jesus, following Jesus in his earthly ministry, as he was an apostle, someone commissioned by Jesus, sent out with real authority to speak on Jesus' behalf as a witness to his resurrection. And most recently, we've been looking at Peter's legacy as a father to the early church, especially in his two letters. Been working our way through the letter that we know in our Bibles as 1 Peter. That is the first letter that Peter wrote. And we're nearing the end of our studies. We're looking today at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And as we'll be noting later, perhaps you remember this from last week, we're picking up after something of a digression by the Apostle Peter, where he's speaking about Jesus suffering and how Christians benefit from the work of Jesus Christ. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. This, we believe, is God's holy word. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. I am fascinated by stories of transformation. And many of you know that I work out at this gym. It's called CrossFit. That's not cross like the Christian cross. They have a binder up front. And it's these stories of people, regular people, who have come to the gym and lost 100 pounds or had their lives pretty dramatically changed by better choices, exercise and diet, so on and so forth. Certainly you've seen these stories in print media or perhaps watching The Biggest Loser on TV or things of that sort where you see someone and then you see a radical, powerful story of change, of transformation, where in the end they look like an entirely different person. I'm fascinated by those stories. I'm attracted to them. I wonder if you are as well. I think it's probably because we want to change. And perhaps even right now you're thinking about how you want to change for this next year and you're making resolutions about how you'll eat better or get to bed on time or do things differently or whatever it might be. We want to grow, change, be different. We're not satisfied with the way we are. And yet, isn't it often the case that those resolutions come and go rather quickly, and that real, substantial, lasting change is hard to come by. Now, if we look around, people are always trying to sell us that change. Makeup commercials, fitness programs, whatever it may be, that you can be a new and better you. Simply take this product, participate in this program, and you'll experience that real, substantial, lasting change that we all want, right? I wonder if Peter, in this passage, isn't doing something like that. What I'd like us to do to organize our time and our thinking is to first look at the first two verses where I think Peter talks about a gospel program. And then, interestingly, what we see is a before and after, something of a comparison. Peter's talking about the Christian life, and he shows us and motivates us toward the Christian life by showing us something of a before and after. What it was like to live without God, prior to God's grace, prior to the gospel program. And then a picture of what it looks like after God's grace, where there has been real and substantial change. All right, so that's our outline for today, the way we'll move through things. First, then, the gospel program. You'll notice the first two verses, Peter is speaking about the way Jesus' sufferings benefits Jesus' people. And as mentioned previously, he's picking up really from where he's left off in chapter 3, especially verse 18. I'll start reading there. It's what we read for the call to worship as well. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In verse 22, Peter speaks about Jesus' exaltation. He's now ascended, enthroned in heaven, seated on the right hand of God, and that his lordship is unquestioned and acknowledged by all. But in this whole section, Peter's been speaking about suffering and how, in particular, the Christian suffers in a world which is opposed to our faith and foreign to us. He's encouraging Christians who are in a difficult situation. He does so, as we've just seen, by using the example of Jesus. Jesus suffered righteously, and God honored his suffering, and through this logic of the gospel, brought about victory. Through Jesus giving up of himself, he ultimately accomplished salvation and victory for God's people. That's the example Peter wants Christians to follow as they face suffering in a difficult world. And so he's been encouraging them by showing them Jesus' example. Now he goes on to speak about the way Jesus' suffering benefits God's people. All right, and so as he does so, Peter is bringing together the suffering that Christians experience and the sufferings that Christ experienced. And in bringing these things together and encouraging us in our sufferings and also saying that we share in Christ's sufferings, sometimes as we move through Peter's work, it can be difficult to ascertain where Peter is speaking about the Christian and where he's speaking about Christ and each of their respective sufferings. I hope that makes sense. But that's all by way of introduction because I'm really hoping that we'll be able to, with that, understand what he's saying in these first couple verses. All right, so notice, I'll read the first and the last part then of verse 1. Peter says this, Christ suffered in the flesh. Then after his comment bracketed by commas, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Christ suffered, whoever has suffered has ceased from sin. All right, a couple explanatory notes. First, when Peter speaks about Christ's sufferings, he's speaking broadly about the suffering that Jesus experienced, including his death, and then ultimately his resurrection. So, for instance, chapter 2, verse 21 and following, Peter says, you have been called to this because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. And then he speaks about Jesus having been betrayed, threatened, suffering physical abuse, and ultimately his death. Again, verse 18, the language of suffering. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, being put to death and now made alive. So we're told Christ suffered for us, Christ suffered for sins, and that inclusive in that suffering is Jesus' death. I think what Peter means when he says Christ suffered in the flesh, then, he's speaking ultimately about what Jesus has done here in his death. So if he says Christ has died and whoever has thus suffered is released from sin, what does he mean when he speaks about whoever? Who's he talking about here? Well, he's been speaking about Christ, but now what Peter's doing is he's incorporating us into Jesus' sufferings. And notice how he does that a couple of verses later in verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So as Peter speaks about Jesus' sufferings, he's saying, just as Jesus has suffered and died, so also more broadly, whoever with Jesus has suffered and died, whoever benefits from Jesus' sufferings and death and ultimately his victory, has likewise experienced a death to sin. Now, that's where we're heading, the last part of verse 1. Speaking about Christians now, because of their participation or their sharing in Jesus' suffering and death, Peter says that Christians have ceased from sin. This is something of a terse sentence, so again, trying to unpack it and understand it. What does Peter mean that Christians now have ceased from sin? Well, he certainly does not mean that Christians are sinless or perfect, or that their dealings with sin are over and beyond. I think what Peter is indicating is that on account of what has occurred in Jesus Christ, in his sufferings and in his death, there has now been a decisive breach in the experience of Christians with regard to sin. That because of Jesus' once for all suffering and death, Christians are no longer under the sway of sin, or that their relationship with sin and now with God has been dramatically and permanently altered. Sometimes when we have passages like this in the Bible, which are terse and need unpacking, one of the most helpful things to do is to look at other passages in the Bible that say something very similar. Now, if you have a cross-reference Bible like I do, you can look at the superscript numerals, and they'll direct you to other places that say similar things, and so help you to understand these verses. If you don't have a cross-reference Bible, you should get one, because it'll help. Now, when we do that, the Bible directs us to Romans chapter 6, verse 7. There, the Apostle Paul says something very similar. He says this: "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." Just like what Peter said, Paul is saying, Christians, because of their union, because of their relationship with Jesus, now they experience, they appropriate, they receive what's true of Christ. As Christ has died and bested or defeated sin, so also in the life of Christians, there has been a spiritual transformation where we are no longer slaves to sin, no longer captive to it, no longer under its power and dominion, but we've been freed and we've been changed. The one who's died is free from sin. Paul goes on to say in chapter 8, verse 7, "The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Isn't that an interesting statement? People apart from Christ cannot. It's not that they don't want to. They are incapable of submitting to God. But now, what the Bible is teaching us is that a decisive change has occurred. We are able to submit. We are free to obey. That Jesus' death and his resurrection changes our estate spiritually. Listen to how Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, said it, and "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." He says this: "He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me." That's what we're being told, is that in the gospel, the power of sin is now broken in our life. Not that you won't succumb to temptation or that sin isn't still a real threat, but that its power, its enslaving power, has once for all now been broken. Different words from now and "Can It Be Again," Charles Wesley. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." The hymn writer is describing our experience, that in the gospel, we encounter something that's powerful enough to best all of your lusts, all of your passions, all of the things of which you're ashamed. The gospel frees you from the guilt of your sin, but what's more, it frees you from the power of sin. It makes you where you were previously incapable. It gives you a newfound spiritual ability to obey. That's what Peter's getting at. Whoever has suffered is free from sin, has died to sin, is rid of sin, has ceased from sin. Now we can live for God. This is something that you can put to the test. You're able now to live a different manner of life. Not perfection, but a life that's not characterized by sin, which is no longer recognized as characteristically sinful. You're free to obey God in every part of life. This is the gospel program. Peter's telling us about it because he wants it to penetrate the way we think. He recognizes that as we think about things, so also we live. And so in the middle of saying these things, he says, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking. Whoever, now speaking about you, participating and sharing in Jesus' sufferings and resurrection and victory, whoever has suffered in the flesh has been freed from sin or ceased sin. But that verse there, arm yourself with this way of thinking. This is a call to the way we consider ourselves. Of course, Peter said the same thing earlier, verse 13 of chapter 1. Prepare your minds for action. Set your hope on the grace of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to set our hope on the grace of Jesus Christ? What does it mean, like we talked about earlier, to gird up the loins of our minds, to get ready, to be prepared? Peter is telling you this is the way you must think about yourself. Is that how you think about yourself? Do you think, I am dead to sin? Sin has ceased for me. I am no longer that person. On account of what Jesus has done, I am new. That's what you should think. Do you live different because of the gospel? You must. You should. You can't help but to do so. Because you're a new creature. Peter talks about, or the Bible talks about the work of God's Spirit. It says that the Holy Spirit will convict us of all sin. It says the Holy Spirit will lead us into a knowledge of the truth. Now, if you have believed these things, if you have participated or received through faith something of the work of Christ in your life, you can't help but experience the work of God's Spirit convicting you of sin. Urging you, calling you towards righteous living, that life, there has been a decisive breach or change within it. Not that long ago, Melissa and I, we had lunch with a Christian woman, young woman, and we were talking to her about, hey, how's it going living out the Christian life? And she just flat out said, I'm struggling with worldliness. She's struggling with all these things Peter was talking about. In these passages that were characteristic of her old way of life. And as we spoke about that, and she said she was struggling with immorality and materialism and so on and so forth. Both, all of us, we're filled with the sense of God is at work here. This is good. This is the best evidence that the work of God has either begun or is moving forward in your life. If you're convicted of sin, you want to change, and you're fighting your sin. That's exactly what ought to be placed. In place in the lives of Christians, that they ought to be uncomfortable, feel guilty about sin, sweat in the face of sin, and have no, be disquieted by sin, have no peace with sin. And they ought to be moving towards righteousness. Why? Because you are dead to sin. That's what Peter's after. So this is the gospel program for change. Now, perhaps the best evidence that this gospel program is in fact powerful enough to change a people radically, consistently, bringing real change is the result, right? The before and the after. And so Peter goes on, verses 3 through 5 in particular are the before, and then verses 7 through 11, the after. He says this, The time is past. The time that has passed suffices for doing what Gentiles do. Gentiles here are those who don't know God. He's saying essentially, you've lived long enough in those things which bring about shame and sorrow, that is sin. And he mentions things by name: sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatries. You've lived long enough in debauchery and these sorts of things. We see in this description that the life apart from the knowledge of God, the life of the Gentile, the life prior to having received these things in the gospel, is a life which is centered on self, a life which knows no higher good than seeking one's own pleasure, and a life where pleasure is denied, which will seek to numb itself to provide comfort from pain. This is a life which is characterized by using people for self. And notice, as Peter describes this, he's not trying to get non-Christians to live a Christian way. Not at all. Not only would that be legalism, it's simply impossible. It's impossible for non-Christians to live like Christians are supposed to live. We've already heard that. He's not doing that. What he's trying to do is to get Christians to not live a non-Christian way, right? He's calling the people of God to live out of who they are, to live out the reality of their breach with sin. And so also, we as Christians, we're never trying to get non-Christians to live a Christian way. This manner of life that Peter describes, it's entirely consistent and logical if you deny that there's a God, if you deny, like Peter describes here, that there's a future judgment by which people will give an account for sin. If this life is all that there is and our pleasures are the highest good, then certainly this is how you ought to live. But of course, the gospel makes a dramatic difference. Peter talks about those who believe the gospel, they know that there is a judgment coming, that there is a day where we will give an account to God for how we've lived, that there are things that are righteous or correct and true. There are things that are evil. He says the end of all things is at hand. We recognize that this life is not all that there is, that it's a temporary phase where we have been entrusted with God's grace. And now we're called to live in a new and different way. And the manner of life couldn't be more different. Rather than sensuality and passion, we're called to self-control. Rather than drunkenness, we're called to sobriety. Again, as we've seen before, sobriety is understanding who you are and when you live, as well as not being intoxicated with substance. Instead of orgies, there's love for one another. Instead of drinking parties, there's hospitality. As it was said of the early Christians, they don't share their bed, but they do share their homes. Instead of lawless idolatry, there's love and service. This is a dramatic before and after. Rather than live life as though your immediate physical pleasure were the most important thing, this life is turned from self to others. And Christians recognize that the right life, the life that's ultimately satisfying, honoring to God and glorifying to Him, is to love others rather than to use them, to be centered on God rather than self, which means that we're able to commune with Him in prayer, we're able to do good to others, and we use what we have, the gifts of God's grace, whatever form that might take, if we speak or if we serve, we use whatever we have for the good of others, loving them, exercising hospitality, and seeking the good of God and the good of others and the glory of God wherever we go. This is a dramatic before and after, is it not? Peter's he's speaking about this because he wants to motivate us as Christians to continue to arm ourselves in our way of thinking and to move forward in our way of life. And one of the things that always threatens people who have experienced change, even as you have, is to leave the program behind or to be less diligent in moving forward with it after you've seen some progress. And Peter's motivating us here to leave behind that past way of life and to move forward. Think of yourself as dead to sin and alive to God and make progress in our way of living for God's glory. So this question, it asks us, or this passage, it asks us questions. Are there areas of life that we've quarantined off from God's grace? Are there areas of life that we need to address, where we need to say, I'm dead to that. That is no longer me. I can no longer live that way. I must change my course and action. Now, this passage, it asks you, have you experienced this type of transforming power of the gospel? Do you have a before and after? Now, some of you have grown up in the gospel, and we delight in that, so your before is less pronounced. But you still have an ability to look back and say, this is the old me, the sinful me, the me that prior me that still wants to take over, but I've died to that. This passage, I think it asks us to take serious stock of ourselves and to say, is there a difference? Can I tell a difference? Would other people notice a difference in my life? Because just like when a coworker walks in and they've experienced a radical transformation, others should see in you something is different. And Peter talks about that. He says, sometimes people will malign you, but he also says that the way we live is compelling. I think verse 6 is a very hopeful verse. I think it's a verse where Peter is inviting any and all, no matter where they've been or what they've done, to participate in this gospel program. He talks about the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. I think he's speaking about to those who are spiritually dead to God. And why is the gospel preached to those who are not alive in Christ? Well, that even though they presently stand guilty, that they might have new life in the Spirit. This gospel program is available to all. This has been one of Peter's themes. Chapter 2, verse 12, he believes that as we keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, some will see these new lives that we live for God's glory, and then they too in turn will glorify God on the day of his return. Again, chapter 3, verse 1, Peter spoke about how the righteous lives of women who are married to non-Christian men is a compelling case for them knowing God. In verse 15 of chapter 3, Peter spoke about the way our lives, they provoke questions, they arrest attention, and people will want to know. Peter sees here then an opportunity for any and all to participate in this gospel program, and he believes that your gospel-orbed life will promote that. We've looked at a good bit in this passage. The thing to take with us is that Peter is calling you to arm yourself with this way of thinking, to recognize that on account of Christ's sufferings, you have now ceased from sin. The result is a new way of life that honors and glorifies God. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God will help us to live out these things. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we have been studying Peter's words, that you would do a good work to penetrate our hearts and our minds with them. We pray that we would more and more see ourselves on account of Jesus' suffering and death as having ceased from sin, as new people with new spirit-birthed lives to live, lives that we trust will bring you glory and honor. Lord, continue your good work of renovation within us. Continue to change us so that the before and after is dramatic and your grace is seen as powerful. Continue to show us that the gospel is more powerful than human passions, than the lusts of our flesh, or than anything from our past life. Do this, Lord Jesus, that your people would lead beautiful and distinctive lives where they care for others, live in holy ways, and honor you. Do this, Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified even here among us at this church, King of Kings PCA. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.